Now, the last major study that we had together, some of you will recall, was our 8-part series that we did during a midweek service entitled Daniel and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You may recall from that study that all the great time prophecies of Scripture were fulfilled prior to 1844. In fact, the longest time prophecy, that of the 2,300 years, ended on the 22nd day of October in that same year, 1844. It was that date, October 22, 1844, more than any other, that marked the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. In Matthew 24, Jesus had warned his disciples of these events, saying that they would follow Rome's rise in power and her persecution of the church. I invite you to take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Matthew 24, where our scriptural text was taken from this morning. Matthew 24, and I'd like to share with you verses 29 and 30, in addition to what was read to us this morning by Dr. Gary. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." End quote. Now, beloved, I'm suggesting that you and I this morning stand between the last part of verse 29 and the beginning of verse 30. And if you would like to just put a little X in there, that's where you are. That's where I am today. On November 13, 1833, the last of Jesus' signs was given. And we've been in a holding pattern ever since. In other words, the falling of the stars, November 13, 1833, was the last fulfillment of one of Jesus' predictions. The next major event, right there in the Bible, according to Jesus, will be the shaking of the powers of heaven. That hasn't happened yet. In other words, the sun, the moon, the stars will be actually moved out of their places. Think about that for a gravitational effect. They will not pass away, but they will be shaken by the voice of God. And you can read about that in the book Early Writings, page 41. Why do I share this with you this morning? Because I want you to know that the generation that saw the falling of the stars should have been the generation that saw the shaking of the heavens and the second coming of Jesus. According to the late Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell, it is not too well known today, he says, but in the 1850s, those Adventists who did accept the third angel's message might have been filled with the latter rain before the year 1860, and thus empowered have quickly finished the work and made the second coming possible. End quote. That's profound. This means that the civil war between the North and the South, and that word civil probably isn't true because no war is civil. But the war between the North and the South would never have been fought had Jesus come prior to 1860. And obviously World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam War, the Cold War would never have been. In fact, let me add a rather shocking statistic of what has happened to our world as a result of our failing to finish the work in that final generation so long ago. During the Reign of Terror, known as the Dark Ages, some 50 million martyrs gave their lives during the 1,260 years of papal control. But listen to this. From 1933 through 1999, which isn't through yet, during a period of just 66 years, not 1,260, but 66 years, we have witnessed the Holocaust, Stalin's reign of terror, Mao's cultural revolution, the killing fields of Indonesia, Pakistan, Cambodia, Bosnia, Rwanda, and Kosovo. During the lifetime of many of you sitting here today or listening to this on tape, an estimated 57 million people have been slaughtered, and over 13 million have become homeless, many of them running in fear of their life in 66 years. 57 million. All of those that Rome killed in the name of religion is but a small comparison of what's happened in the last 66 years. These 66 years of additional bloodshed would never have taken place had God's first generation people kept their eyes on their goal and not surrendered their faith to the world around them. However, because that first generation failed to enter the kingdom of God, another generation was raised up. But they too died short of seeing the reality of the blessed hope. Still another generation came and went, and today our generation holds the torch of those generations before us. But I have a couple of questions we need to ask today. What is to prevent us from also passing off the stage of this earth's history and giving the torch to the next generation? And secondly, will we choose to keep our eyes on the goal and not surrender our faith to the world around us like every preceding generation before us? Let me share a quote from my favorite author, Sister White. It was printed shortly after her death, and I'm reading from her final book or contribution in the series called The Conflict of the Ages. The last book that was written after she died in 1916. It was called Prophets and Kings. Some of us would think maybe the Great Controversy. No, it was Prophets and Kings. Listen to what she wrote prior to her death. 364, she says this: "With unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps an account with the nations." This was printed in 1916. Keep that in mind. Beginning of this century. One generation had already failed the mission. We were now in another. And she writes this statement: "With unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps an account with the nations. While His mercy is tendered, with calls to repentance, this account remains open. But when the figures reach a certain amount, which God has fixed, the ministry of His wrath begins. The account is closed. Divine patience ceases. Mercy no longer pleads in their behalf." And then on page 417 of the same book, she says, "There is a limit beyond which the judgments of Jehovah can no longer be delayed." 1916, the book was printed. These statements simply tell me that God will not allow generation after generation to continue to fail. He will have a people. If need be, He will cut short His righteousness in some generation. But the end of all things will come. At the turn of this century, in the General Conference Bulletin of March 30, 1903, Ellen said, "I know that if the people of God had preserved a living connection with Him, if they had obeyed His word, they would today, 1903, be in the heavenly Canaan." Wow. What do you suppose went through the minds of the General Conference brethren as they heard that statement? Instead of sitting at that conference, they could have been sitting in paradise. You would think that hearing such a statement in 1903 would have caused that generation of Seventh-day Adventists to seek for a heartfelt revival and reformation that would have put an end to sin and to suffering and brought about the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it didn't. In fact, at that very time, we were in a major crisis. And because of their stubbornness, They, like ancient Israel, were told that they would have to wander in the wilderness many more years. As a result, many more testimonies were written and prophecies made. In fact, since the first generation, nearly every major writing of Ellen White came into being, think about that, except for a few personal testimonies prior to 1860, such as The Word of the Little Flock, Christian Experience and Views, and the first volume of Spiritual Gifts. Everything else came because we failed to go through. But God, beloved, has been gracious to us as a people. He has chosen us, even though many of us here today were born into the church without ever having chosen Him. Nevertheless, we are an honored people and have a divine insight into the future like no other people on earth because of the added writings that God chose to give to a stiff-necked and rebellious people. We not only have our past history, we have the experiences of God's leading and a prophetic chart that shows us exactly where we are today. When I'm asked if we might be that generation that will live to see Jesus come, I can say this with assurance. If Ellen White was a true messenger of God, and if her writings were truly inspired, then there can be no doubt that we are that last generation. Amen. Now, before we take a look at the past 100 years of change that identifies us as the generation of Jesus coming, and because we're going to talk about some very delicate things, I'm going to ask that God keep our spirit in tune this morning, and that our minds will be open to understand our history without becoming frustrated or angry at the speaker or perhaps at some person in our past history. I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now. Father, this morning again, please, please keep us in tune with what we're about to speak and say and share. Help our minds not to wander, because it's critical that we understand our roots, our history, where we've been and where we've come and where we stand today. It's imperative that we understand it. For unless we do, we have every reason to fear the future. Father, we're not a people of fear. We shouldn't be afraid today. So take away our fear. Help us to see our past and how you've led us and how we've rebelled against your leading. And help us to determine in our hearts today that at least for me, by your grace, it will be different. Bless us now, I pray, as we take a look. In Jesus' name, amen. From the book The Great Controversy, page 371, we're told that though no man knows the day nor the hour of Jesus' coming, we are instructed and required, interesting word, to know when His coming is near. We are further taught that to disregard His warnings and refuse or neglect to know when His advent is near will be as fatal for us as it was for those who lived in the days of Noah not to know when the flood was coming. End quote. As we look back at 100 years of Adventist history this morning, I want us to focus on three major areas in which Satan has attacked us as a people and tried to overthrow us, according to Revelation 12:17. Remember that since this church became the identified remnant, Satan recognized that this was the church he must attack and destroy if he was to maintain his livelihood. And thus, the ire of the dragon was raised. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, those who keep the commandments of God. Since 1844, Satan has waged all-out war on this denomination, because within it, God's kindred truths have been reestablished We've spent weeks talking about it. This denomination is the embodiment of the richest truths ever entrusted to any denominated people in the world. And we have that message to give to the world. And Satan is fearful lest the world hear it and live. So today we're going to talk about three major areas in which Satan has attacked us as a people and tried to overthrow us. The areas that we're going to consider quickly this morning are the areas of medical, educational, and theological. Three very supportive pins, any one of which taken out of the stool, the stool falls over. Take away all three, there's no support for the stool. And you and I are sitting on that stool. How do you feel this morning? Somebody's chopping off our legs. Not very secure. Let's go back and take a look at number one, medical. By 1906, our medical work had moved from Battle Creek in Michigan to Loma Linda in California. We had lost our Battle Creek Sanitarium and Hospital over political and religious crises that had come within the church. Some had been moving toward the world and its philosophy and did not want to maintain their unique position as a people. Now on the West Coast, a new facility was being established so that we could return to the work of medical evangelism and lead the world into an understanding of the three angels' messages. However, Satan was waging an all-out war against this new work in Southern California. My Uncle Clarence was the president of California during the early years from 1901 to 1905, and he struggled with the issues that were beginning to surface in the field of medicine. By 1907, the General Conference president was challenged with the issue of accepting the world's standards for medical practice in order to be recognized as a qualified institution by the state. Would we be true to our high calling of medical evangelism? Would the right arm of God's last day movement continue to share the three angels' messages before the world? Or would our medical ministry bend a little under the pressure and become a part of the world's system and control? When the issue arose whether we should bring our new training center for medical workers into harmony with the state and its requirements, our General Conference President responded, "I'd like to inquire what that contemplates, or this contemplates," he says. "Does it contemplate the establishment of a full-fledged medical college that will be recognized, that will give students a preparation for graduation, that will be recognized by legal bodies such as the American Medical Association? You know it must have such recognition to be worth a nickel," end quote. Do you understand where he's standing? We must be recognized by the AMA. Elder Burden, one of our pastors, responded to the president's comments by saying, and I quote, "When we first met here, one of the things Sister White pointed out to us was a school for the training of physicians, the training of medical workers of a higher order. She stated very distinctly that Battle Creek was going down. This was a place where God's plan could be carried out without being sidetracked. This place was to be a great educational center. The Bible must enter this medical school with the same force and the same power that is given to the other studies. Has not this people a call to establish a school after the divine plan?" he asked. "The question of recognition by the legal bodies was, of course, brought up. But we thought we should seek the recognition and approval of God rather than of the world. We have come to an issue with the world," end quote. Do you sense a problem going on here at the turn of the century? Listen to Ellen's comment. This is her counsel was given at the beginning of the new work in the West. And I'm reading from Progress of Work at Loma Linda, page 28, paragraph 2. Ellen penned these words, "Our people are now being tested as to whether they will obtain their wisdom from the greatest teacher the world ever knew or seek the God of Ekron. Let us determine, she says, that we will not be tied by so much as a thread to the educational policies of those who do not discern the voice of God and who will not hearken to His commandments. Shall we represent before the world that our physicians must follow the pattern of the world before they can be qualified to act as successful physicians? This is the question that is now testing the faith of some of our brethren. Let not any of our brethren displease the Lord by advocating in their assemblies the idea that we need to obtain from unbelievers a higher education than that specified by the Lord. End quote. You see a situation here? Let me share some history. It was during this time, the turn of the century, the beginning of this last 100 years, that the late, great John D. Rockefeller Foundation bought out, if you please, or took control of the American Medical Association. The AMA had all but folded across America. It was united basically in name only, but its practices varied in almost every hospital across the land. There was no cohesiveness. It needed aggressive leadership and a financial boost. Rockefeller seized the moment and was the man for the day. Under his leadership, he was able to gain the support of the Carnegie Foundation and others, who soon brought the American Medical Association under a unified control. The great majority of hospitals suddenly found themselves without a financial base. And many of the hospitals began to scramble to be recognized by the American Medical Association and to receive the benefits that were trickling down from the Rockefeller and Carnegie Foundation. For they realized that unless they came under these new controls of leadership, they would not receive the ratings that would qualify them for acceptance and practice as a recognized institution of medicine. And the great majority of American hospitals folded. Only a few survived. All of those came into line under the Rockefeller-Carnegie cartel. Our new Loma Linda was among those medical institutions that received a rating. We received a C, which was not qualified, which did not qualify us to be recognized by the state. Some of our brethren were pleased and felt that that was a signal that God didn't want us to be anyway. We needed to be accepted by God, not the Rockefeller Foundation. Amen. Others felt we needed the Rockefeller Foundation in order to have God's blessing. But the bottom line, in order to come under the new standards of medicine, we had to be recognized as a school of pharmacology. In short, we had to practice the use of drug medication. When you understand the Rockefeller Foundation and understand the byproduct of that powerful organization that was doing research with oil and other things, you can understand perhaps that money played a large role in the field of medication. But it wasn't just drug medication. There was another thing we had to accept in order to get a higher rating than C, and that was the condition that our physicians be certified by the state. Eventually, this meant that all of our young medical students coming to Loma Linda would have to enter Loma Linda from an accredited or certified college. Thus, by 1930, we were at another crisis, this time in the field of education. Should they too accept accreditation and come under the state? Here's a statement by Elder Rice from our history. From a report of much study of our General Conference and North American Division during the 1930 and 35 era, when we were talking about accreditation, the review almost every week was filled with articles. Should we or should we not? Here's a statement by Elder Rice that says, Mr. Chairman, and this was in reference to the Branson report that was called together to discuss whether we should or whether we should not get involved in accreditation. Listen to the issues. We've moved from medical now to educational, but they're still tied together. What medical did affected our education, and what education affected our theology. Just want you to notice those three changes as we come together. Elder Rice says, Mr. Chairman, I do not wish to appear opposed to this resolution, but I remember 4 years ago when I was talking with Elder McElhaney about this matter, when the vote was taken, he said, we will see the day when we rue what we have done. That was to accept accreditation in a couple of our colleges. Now we have accredited two senior colleges. Now we propose to recommend that another college be accredited and that all junior colleges proceed with caution. If this is wrong, how can it be right to recommend to accredit another? If we should not be tied by so much as a thread, why not cut loose? Elder Watson responds, we recognize that very much of the urge for accreditation for educational work has come from the medical college. For it can only carry on its work on that basis, the basis allowed by the American Medical Association. Once we accepted a higher than C rating and came under certain controls of the state, then the trickle-down effect automatically trickled back to our feeder schools for the medical school. Where would our young medical fellows and gals, where would they get their accreditation that would qualify them to get into Loma Linda unless one of our schools could provide that certification? Unless, of course, you wanted them to go out to Babylon and get an education out there, which really wasn't an option. So those were the arguments that we went through. Let me share another little statement on page 11 of the same report. This was a discussion at the Fall Council, October 30 in the year 1935. Following Elder Branson's speech regarding accreditation, W.A. Nelson of New Jersey writes this. Interesting history here. Listen to it carefully. I'm speaking as a father of four children. I have a boy in the second year of college and a girl starting in the academy course and other children coming on soon ready for their academic work. I have been concerned by the large agitation concerning accrediting. There has grown up a spirit among our colleges to be accredited. This influence is not good upon our young people. For the sake of my boys and girls, for the sake of the other young people in this movement, and for the future of this cause, I am thankful to the Lord for the note of reformation sounded here this morning, giving the imprint of our schools and leaving that imprint upon the rank and file of our people. There was a reconsideration that we go back, that we cut the thread. Reading on, he says, I was riding on the train with a Baptist director of the state of Wisconsin who has charge of 156 Baptist churches. Now listen to this. He told me that he had eliminated every fundamentalist preacher out of those churches except three. And he expected to clean them up within a year. What? What's happened? You see, beloved, what I didn't share with you is that the Baptist church had already stepped in the direction that we were now stepping. They lost their preachers. They had to come into line with the accreditation and certification as well. And by going out to the worldly universities to get their doctoral degree, doctoral of divinity degree, they lost the fundamentals of Christianity. Only three were left in his conference. And so that's what Elder Nelson here is talking about. That's what a Baptist university did for the Baptist denomination. The Chicago University is almost entirely responsible for what has happened to the Baptist churches of America. My answer to that man was to tell him that God has done what God has done for my soul. It was an argument he could not answer. And when he left me, he took my hand and thanked me. I gave the one argument that will answer modernism. the converting power of God in my soul. I believe we started on that same road, the highway that will lead to the undermining of the foundation of this movement. I believe, looking back 5 years, I believe, he's saying, we started on that road, but it's not too late to turn back. It's not too late to cut the string and cut off the accreditation, the certification, the state control. Reading on, he says, I believe God is at this time calling for repentance and for us to turn about face and to take our stand and escape the consequences and turn to the right. The Lord has counseled us not to be connected by so much as a thread, and some of our schools are so bound to worldly systems that we cannot cut the rope. A thread has become a rope. It will take a decided attitude on our part to save them. I would feel terrible if, as a denomination, we would have to travel the same desert road that other Protestant denominations have been traveling. And as sure as we start on these roads, we will turn out in the same way. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 479, Ellen writes this little sentence. Predicting a crisis ahead, she says, there will come a crisis in every one of our institutions. How did she know that? Because God told her the direction that we were continuing to move in. We have to be like the world around us. We cannot be the head. We cannot be different. We must receive the blessing of those around us. Beloved, if a medical institution so quickly moves off the path and then forces our colleges to move along with them off of the path, what happens to the third phase of ministers who preach to teachers and medical doctors? You see, they too want to be certified and accredited, don't they? Because after all, if all of my college professors have certification, they've gone to the worldly universities in order to get their certification because our schools aren't qualified to grant certification. And those professors come back and they have these high degrees and they have all this wisdom, and now they're in our colleges. Wouldn't it be nice if we pastors also had pastors that were certified so that we could go to the university and get our college degree beyond our local college, and we could come back. We could be ranked among the doctors. Are you thinking with me this morning? You see, a trend began to move by 1930s. So we moved from the 1900s and Loma Linda, veering off the course just a bit, coming under the control of the state, drug medication, losing our evangelistic thrust, and forcing colleges now in the educational field to become accredited and certified to keep our young people in our colleges, but under a state form of control, so that they could be feeders into our university. And so, in so doing, our theologians then felt sort of like they were the low men on the totem pole. Just a college education to preach. No, we have to have a doctoral degree. We have to have a master's divinity. We have to be at least on a par with our fellow doctors. And those that are in the field of education, of course, have their doctor's degree. 1955, 56, and 57. I hold in my hand quite a few articles. I'm not going to read them all to you. I just want to summarize. That's what I say, Reagan. Yeah. Our Seventh-day Adventists, Christians. That's the first article. By Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, editor of Eternity Magazine. He talks about seven individuals in his first article who worked through the Adventist statements for 2 days. See, Dr. Walter Martin, who wrote the big book, The Kingdom of the Cults, wanted to write about Seventh-day Adventists because we had come into the spotlight, not just medically and educationally, but theologically. We were preaching some things on the cutting edge that most other Christian churches weren't preaching. And Walter Martin decided to write a book and include Adventists in the book as being a cult. And you know, Adventists don't like to be called a cult. We'd rather just be called a church. Paul, I guess, wasn't ashamed to be a cult member. But nevertheless, we didn't want that stigma. And so it was that Martin got in touch with some of our brethren, and our brethren got in touch with Martin, and they began to work out some way that we could be looked at differently than a cult. Maybe we could even be accepted as a mainline Protestant denomination. And so the seven worked through the Adventist statements, the questioning that Martin was asking. In fact, he had questions on our doctrine, many questions on our doctrine. There was a book that came out in 1957 called Questions on Doctrine. Those were Walter Martin's questions concerning our doctrine. Okay? We answered those questions after these meetings. The seven of us worked through the Adventist statements for 2 days. Mr. Martin had further conferences with the Adventist leaders in Washington, D.C. and in Glendale, California. He was invited to preach in two of the large Adventist churches in the country and spoke to their theological seminary. In May of 1956, the same group of Adventist leaders returned to my home in Pennsylvania for another 2-day conference. We're talking about a half a dozen men here, changing the whole direction of a movement. Now the time has come, reading on, to make known to the general public the results of the hundreds of hours of labor that have been expended by Mr. Martin and the similar time that has been put forth by many Adventist leaders. The position of the Adventists seems to some of us in certain cases to be a new position. To them, it may be merely the position of the majority group of sane leadership, which is determined to put the brakes on any members who seek to hold views divergent from that of the responsible leadership of the denomination. Were books of a new order being published and nothing allowed to stand in the way of the new movement? For those of you that were here Wednesday night, that should be ringing some big bells in your head right now. Little box at the bottom of the page. Right here. Most interesting box. In fact, when I first read that, I wrote to the editor of Ministry Magazine. This was a number of years ago. In fact, we carried on a correspondence for about 7 years, became quite personal friends. One day I asked him about that box. I said, "Is that true?" He said, "No, that isn't true." So I wrote to Walter Martin just to hear the other side. And I got a letter back from Walter Martin, who now is deceased. In fact, I had a couple of correspondences with him. And his response to this, he says, "Either your leaders told us the truth in 1955 and 56, 57, or they lied to us." He said, "You can't have it both ways. We didn't say what we thought your leaders said. We said exactly what your leaders said." And I would have to probably agree with Brother Martin, because they put their reputation on the line to print what they printed in Eternity Magazine about Seventh-day Adventists. Because Seventh-day Adventists in the 1950s were basically hated by fellow Christians of other faiths, because we were known then as sheep stealers and people of the book. It really wasn't true. We've never stolen sheep. We've just fed them. Right? But this is what it says in the box. Listen to this. "During the course of our dealings with Adventist leaders, we brought up the complaints common on the mission field that Adventist missionaries and workers have been proselytizers." They've been winning converts from the Baptist, the Methodist, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian. You can't make other Christians Adventists. Once you're a Christian, you're in. So back off. Okay, reading on. "The leaders affirmed vehemently that they have been doing everything possible to prevent such proselytizing, and while there may have been such cases in the past, they hold that such methods are not now in use. In cooperation with them, we will gladly receive from any missionaries in the world fully documented instances of such proselytization that have taken place during the past 2 years. Such documentation, if any, sent to the Reverend Mr. Walter R. Martin, in care of Eternity, will be forwarded to Adventist leaders who have promised a thorough investigation." Could that be that we had leaders at one time saying that you cannot proselytize, that you cannot make Methodist Adventist, and that we'll stop you because that's not good public relations with our evangelical brother? Let me read the conclusion after many other articles. There is no doubt that Seventh-day Adventists desire to receive and to extend the hand of fellowship. The Baptists are writing about Adventists now. No doubt that Seventh-day Adventists desire to receive and to extend the hand of fellowship to all truly within the body of Christ. The differences that exist between Seventh-day Adventist theology and accepted historic orthodoxy do not justify the attitude which many have held towards Seventh-day Adventism of either the present, recent past, or the present. Truly, Seventh-day Adventists, despite its difference from us, is one with us in the great work of winning men to Jesus Christ and in preaching the wonders of His matchless redeeming grace. Now, I don't know how that affects you. Perhaps you just see nothing wrong with that, and that wouldn't surprise me at all. Wouldn't surprise me at all. Because we as Seventh-day Adventists have become so accustomed to being one of the rest of the 257 major denominations in this generation that some of us believe that's what we are. But beloved, I'd like to suggest this morning that God called a remnant in 1844. A special group of people to give a special message of warning to the world. And especially to that part of the world, hear me now, that part of the world who have claimed to be God's people. Why do I say that? Because of Revelation 18. When a call goes forth and the earth is lightened with the glory of God, a group of people will be given a message, come out of her, who? Whose people? My people. Who are God's people? Those who have chosen Him, those who have accepted Him, those who have believed in Him, those who have claimed Him. That's God's people. Amen. The ones that we as Seventh-day Adventists have been commissioned to call out of fallen Babylon are those who have fallen into Satan's teaching of immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness and a judgment someday to come that's not here now. What I'm saying, beloved, is that our present generation, by and large, has lost our vision. We don't remember our roots. We don't see the apostasy over the last 100 years, generally speaking. And so we don't understand now why pastors, in order to be a really acceptable pastor in most of our pastorates, has to have at least a Master of Divinity degree. Why he has to go to the seminary. Why he has to also have a doctoral degree, if possible, behind his name. And why many of our pastors have gone outside of Adventism. In other words, they don't go to Andrews University. They go to other theological seminaries to get their doctoral degrees and their master's degrees. And beloved, I'm suggesting you can't go out there without being tainted by what's out there. And then those pastors come back in here and preach a message that we're one with them in carrying out the everlasting gospel. Beloved, we're not one with them. We're one for them. We have been called of God to them, but we're not one with them. No, beloved, there is no wall that dare come between us and any other religious faith. We must break down all those walls and reach out to save the lost, no matter where they are, no matter what church they're in, that we might call them into the truth of God's everlasting word. Well, next week, we're going to bring us up to date and talk about something that's happened right before our eyes that some of us probably haven't even seen. And again, it goes in with what Dr. Gary was saying this morning. When Jesus comes, will it really be a surprise to some of us, even as Seventh-day Adventists? When Jesus comes, will some of us be amazed that it's so soon? Beloved, it shouldn't be a shock to us. We should know the hour in which we live. We're commanded to know the hour in which we live.
Amen.
But I'm wondering this morning, do we? Or are we just drifting on? And one of these days, an event's going to happen, and it's going to be too late for us to get on board. Beloved, I don't want that to happen to us. That's why I appreciate the time you've given me this morning to be able to share just three major big events. And all of us are involved in it because all of us are relating to these events by our daily life. These three events have impacted, is what I'm saying, the way we carry on business in the 1990s in our churches. Okay? And God is saying to us today, as my people, as His people, what are you going to do about what you've heard? Well, beloved, pray about it this week. And next week when we come back together again and you hear what God is doing, I think your hearts are going to leap within you and you're going to rejoice because we are closer to the second coming of Jesus than any of us dare to believe. Amen. Father, this morning as we thank you for your time with us, we also pray that you'll bless us this week with your presence. Continue to open our eyes that we might see and our ears that we might hear your voice and that we might have hearts that will burn again within us to see revival and reformation come. Father, please help us as a church not to be angry at the history we've heard today, not to point our fingers at any particular individual, but rather help us to appreciate the counsel that was added to this church, the prophecies and the predictions that were made to this church, so that we might know today exactly where we stand in light of these events that have happened. So, Father, thank you for our history. Even though it's been tragic, thank you for our history. Thank you for those people who have always held on to truth. Thank you for those who have never let the torch down, never bowed the knee to Baal. Thank you, Father, for the consistency of the few that have always hung on in every generation. And now, Father, I pray that you'll bless us, that in this generation, we might not drift to the left or right, but that we might pick up the torch and run with it right into your kingdom. Father, again, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for your love. Thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.